Our gracious Father in heaven, we're praying that Jesus be lifted up. We're asking that I be hid, and may Jesus Christ be seen. May his words, your words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convert each one of us here today. And may we be made into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for assistance with the technology, but even without the technology, we know that the Holy Spirit can do far more miraculous things, and he can ensure that the words spoken will be properly understood, and that the words will become seeds in our hearts that will blossom into righteous action. For we need your word to do that, Father. So we ask that the Holy Spirit come and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get back into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and we reread Peter's letter, I want to share a little context about Peter. We're introduced to Peter in John 1:42 when Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We know that Peter was married and he found great solace in his Jewish identity. He had a brother named Andrew, as we just read, and probably the best description of Peter can be found in Matthew 4, verse 18, where Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. What was Peter? He was a fisherman. Peter was not just a fisherman. He was a fisherman, according to the text, by the Sea of where? The Sea of Galilee. Did you know that the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on earth? It's also the second lowest lake in the world. The only other lake that's lower than the Sea of Galilee is actually the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater lake. And both of them are in Israel there. And being a fisherman back in those days was hard work. And I'm sure it's hard work nowadays too. In fact, if you wanted to get a good catch, you would have to go out in the middle of the night with your boats and nets to fish. And the reason for this partly was because it was harder for the fish to see the linen nets. Was he a good fisherman? Not always. In Luke 5:5, tells us that sometimes he would toil all night and catch nothing. Catch nothing. Well, Peter tried to provide for his family and he worked hard at it, but Jesus didn't want Peter to be a fisherman. Instead, in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. What's the difference between a fisherman and a fisher of men? Well, if I had my PowerPoints, you would see on one hand you'd have the word fisherman, and on the other side you would have fishers of men. And the difference, is it on yours? Oh, wonderful, look at that. Wonderful. The difference is that a fisherman takes something that's alive and makes it dead. A fisher of men takes us who are dead and introduces us to Jesus Christ, who is life. That's a key difference. And what Jesus wanted Peter to be was not a purveyor of death, but a purveyor of life. And Jesus came to this planet to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. And it's not just a temporal life on this side of eternity. He wants you and me to live with him forever. Forever. Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter became a fisher of men and preached a sermon at Pentecost, which you can read in Acts chapter 2. And after Peter's sermon, how many people were baptized in one day? 3,000. And so with that context in mind, let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Finally, I'm going to pause there already. Peter has addressed himself to Christians in general in chapters 2, 1 through 17, and in particular to Christian servants in verses 18 to 25, and wives in chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, and then he spoke to husbands in verse 7. Now he resumes his admonition to Christians in general in a broader sense, to all Christians everywhere in all ages. So Peter is speaking to you and to me. He tells us, finally, all of you be of one mind. One mind. The Greek word there is homophrone, which is to be like-minded, to be united in spirit, to be harmonious. These are all synonyms. Harmony among believers and the unity of action requires a basic unity with respect to fundamental beliefs to the objectives and methods of the church. But unity does not always require absolute uniformity in every single detail. As long as men think, you think, don't you? Right? As long as you and I think, there are bound to be differences of opinion on points. But despite this diversity, there still can be a unity regarding the principles and the working policy. This is truly what we call university in diversity. Unity in diversity. This is a true university. That's what Jesus wanted for his church. In fact, unity is more actually of a matter of the heart than of the mind. Christians should be able to work harmoniously despite differences in viewpoints if the spirit of pride is suppressed by a genuine desire to work with one another. Then, as they work together, differences between men will increase, or differences will decrease, and a cordial bond of fellowship will increase and unite them together. Have you ever seen that viral video of a dog stuck in a water current? And a man crawls down the embankment and he tries to rescue the dog. And then he tries to figure out a way to get back up the embankment with the dog, which proves to be very difficult. And perfect, complete strangers start climbing over the fence and joining hands and unite to pull the man and the dog out of the water. Folks, secular people worked together to save a dog. How much more should Christians work together to save human beings? How much more should Stone Towerites work together to save others? In fact, what is our mission statement? To seek and to save the lost. As we work together, differences between men will decrease and a cordial bond of fellowship will unite us. Recall what Jesus said in John 17:21 as he was praying his intercessory prayer. He said, he prayed that they also may be one in us. The unity springing from the blended lives of Christians would impress the world of the divine origin of the Christian church. In fact, Ellen White says in the book Evangelism, unity in the home. Where? That's where it needs to start, folks. In the home. And then, unity in the church reveals Christ's manner and grace more than what? Sermons and arguments. You can preach 1,000 sermons from up here, and you could be the most eloquent preacher in the world, but yet, without unity at the home and unity in the church, that will not reveal Christ's manner and grace as effectively. In the book, The Upward Look, she writes, "The evidence that the world cannot withstand and controvert that God has sent Jesus into the world as its Redeemer is the what? Oneness of the church. The church's unity and harmony is the convincing argument." Going back to the text, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers." Doesn't this sound like unity to you? Right? "Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this." This Greek phrase, the clause, literally reads, "Because for this you were called." In other words, God has called us to be Christians that we might help others, not alone that we might obtain a blessing just for ourselves, but the genuine Christian spontaneously seeks ways in which he can be a blessing to others. "Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." What does it mean to inherit a blessing? Well, the greatest blessing that can come to a person is from being a blessing to others. God's eternal kingdom will be populated with men and women who have made it a life habit to share their happiness. In a perfect universe, the happiness of others is the only concern of God's intelligent beings. Whose happiness? My happiness? No, other happiness. Verse 10. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." Oh boy. How many friendships, how many promising careers have been shattered by ill-considered, impetuous word? I know I've had my share. Calvin Coolidge once said, "I have never been hurt by anything I did not say." If I find it difficult to refrain my tongue, I should pray Psalms 141, verse 3, which says, "Set a guard, O Jehovah, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And we continue back in verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. "And his lips from speaking deceit," verse 11, "let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now verse 15, the key text that we're focusing on. "But sanctify." What does it mean to sanctify? To set aside, to consecrate, right? To reverence. In fact, this whole first part of verse 15 is a reference from the book of Isaiah. "But sanctify the Lord God." And I'm going to pause here because of this very unique verse here. This is an aside. When you read this textually and look at all the Greek manuscripts, you will see that the actual rendering that's favored by most scholars is reading, "sanctify the Lord." It doesn't say "the Lord God," which is fine. You can read it either way, but that's okay. But the interesting thing is this. When you read it as "the Lord" only, it's a direct reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, right? But when you recognize this is coming from and quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't just use "Lord" as in Adonai in the Hebrew. He actually uses the word Yahweh in Isaiah. And so when you couple that phrase in Isaiah and you take it here in 1 Peter, what Peter is doing is saying that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. It's a fascinating little apologetic here. But this rendering tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord. So sanctify Jesus in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer, or in the Greek, apologia. And this is the title of the sermon today, apologia. It sounds like our English word, apology. What is an apology? Well, the old way that people used the word apology was to give a reason, to give a defense. You would apologize to the court, meaning you would defend your case. This is actually a legal term that was applied to a speech in defense of one who was on trial. In other words, you and I, we need to be able to give cogent arguments, coherent reasons for what you believe and what you practice. The question is, can I? When you look at the world today, you will find experts in virtually all sorts of fields, be it the COVID response, be it evolution, be it the quantum physics, climate change, whatever. People can get up and orate all sorts of reasons for why they believe what they believe. And yet, you and I as Christians, are we able to as eloquently give a testimony of why I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? We need to be able to. You know, in today's climate, it's not enough to talk about Jesus. We need to now, we live in a climate where we need to establish the veracity of the Word of God. There used to be a time in history when pretty much everyone in the world accepted that the Bible was the Word of God. Today, no longer. Can you demonstrate to an atheist, secularist, that the Word of God, the Bible, is in fact His Word? We need to be able to give an answer, a defense. A defense for what? Look back at the text here. It says, to give a defense or an answer, an apologia, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The reason for the hope. Or, we need to be able to give an account concerning the hope. Did you know that Christian hope is centered on Jesus Christ? It tells us in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Jesus Christ is our hope. And it tells us in Romans 5 and chapter 12 also that it is a cause for rejoicing. Romans 5:2 says to rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoicing in hope. Because this hope promises eternal life. You find this in Titus 1:2. Because this hope of eternal life, and also later in Titus 3:7, which says that we are heirs to the hope of eternal life. A diligent, never-ending program of study to understand the will of God is our only road of character improvement. As you know, we've been studying very powerful topics in our Sabbath School quarterly. Last week, we talked about meekness. This week, we learned about patience. Question. Will my meekness or patience be demonstrated if everything is going correctly? No. In fact, the time when meekness and patience is really needed is in time of crisis. And God uses these trials and the crucibles to develop our meekness and our patience. Why? Because who is our example of meekness and patience? Jesus Christ. And we need to be more like Him. In fact, 2 Peter 3, 18 tells us that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, honest men are entitled to expect church members to be able to present their convictions in an intelligent, convincing manner. In fact, we must be prepared to meet the challenges of the world's keenest minds. And folks, truth is reasonable and is never afraid of facts. And as you heard from last week's sermon, we live in a day and age and society where truth and facts no longer matter. It's what your feelings dictate. And God is wanting us to come, let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. So we need to be always ready to give an apologia to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. What does it mean, the hope that is in you? This in you. Well, this hope that is in my father? My mother? Well, that's where I learned about the hope. So why can't it just remain there? No, their hope is their hope. And they may have taught you. And I will say the greatest privilege that you have on this planet is to be born in a household of both a father and a mother who both believe in Jesus Christ. And if they inculcate their faith to you, well, their faith, they can teach you about it, but that also has to become your faith. It has to become your hope. This is what it's talking about. We must understand the truth ourselves before we can share it with others. How many of you have ever taught a Sabbath school class before? Okay, how many of you have taught piano to somebody else? When you teach something to somebody else, you first have to know how to do it yourself, right? But have you noticed that as you're teaching it, you become better at it yourself, right? Well, the same thing with spiritual truths. We must understand the truths ourselves before we can share it to others. And in sharing it to others, it becomes better ingrained into our own minds. And furthermore, as we comprehend more and more of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, our way of life will increasingly reflect the character of Jesus. And the principles of Christianity must be worked out in our lives if our testimony to the truth is to be effective. More often than not, a church is not based on the basis of its theology or the sermons delivered by its ministry. But what keeps people coming back to this building is the spontaneous witness of the church members in their words and actions. You know how many people have told me, wow, Stone Tower is such a warm and inviting church, which is why I keep coming back. Now, granted, as they keep coming, then they hear messages, and the messages will appeal to them too as well and feed them. But each of us here, each of you have a role to play in how this church is viewed by others. So be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. How? With meekness. Other translations translate this word gentleness. And this is something that I'm coming to grips with more and more, but truth may be rejected if it is communicated in a superior or argumentative manner. The object of truth is to make others Christ-like. But if that truth is not presented in a Christ-like manner, that gospel loses its attractiveness. With meekness and fear. The NIV says respect. What is fear? The fear of God is the fear of the Lord. It's something that can be taught, as it says in Psalms 34:11. It is also the instruction and the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 15:33. A man who fears God will respect and obey God's precepts. So when we are called to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, we need to do it with meekness or gentleness and fear or respect. Apologia. Apologia. Give a defense. This is admonishing us to have a message. Do you and I have a message? Are you able to articulate it? Am I living it? So on one hand, we have the message, but just as important as the message is also the method. The method. The methodology of answering must be kind. It must be sweet. It must be gentle. It must be respectful. There's an interesting passage that Ellen White wrote in 1902. You can find it in the volume 8 of the manuscript releases. It says, "Your work has been represented to me in figures. You are passing around to accompany a vessel filled with the most beautiful fruit. But as you offered them this fruit, you spoke words so harsh, and your attitude was so forbidding that," how many people accepted it? No one would accept it. Was there something wrong with the fruit? No. There was something wrong with the delivery. That's right. The method. She continues, "Another, then another," you notice it's capital A, right? Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ, "came to the same company and offered them the same fruit. And so courteous and pleasant were his words and manner as he spoke to the desirability of the fruit that the vessel was emptied." So this platter of fruit was beautiful, delectable, and people would enjoy it. But one person, me, I brought it in, and I spoke words so harsh, and my attitude was so forbidding that no one would eat the fruit. And yet Jesus came in with the same fruit, and he spoke words that were what? Courteous and pleasant. And his manner was also. And when he did it that way, everyone ate of the fruit. The conveyance of truth depends on two things: the message and the method. Peter, the fisher of men, tells us the importance of not only what you say, but how you say it. Not only what you say, but how you say it. When you look at the word apologia, you do the play on word and you come up with the word apology. In a sense, Peter is telling us to always be ready to apologize. So I am doing that to you today. I freely admit that there have been many times my message or what I say was wrong. But there have been many more times that my method or how I said it was also wrong. There might be times where my message was absolutely perfect, but my method was not. And in those instances, did I convey truth? The answer would be no. So I am publicly confessing my sins to you today and asking for my forgiveness, for your forgiveness. This is a work in progress. It's something that I still need to learn, and God is refining And as we've learned through our Sabbath School quarterly, this is my crucible. And I'm trying to learn how to be meek like Jesus. And I'm trying to learn how to be patient like him. And what I've learned so far is that all things are possible through Jesus Christ. And in fact, I am publicly confessing my sins to you because we need to be healed. James 5:16 tells us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you, that we, that I, all of us may be healed. And speaking of healing, in the book, The Ministry of Healing, our prophet Ellen White writes, of all people in the world, reformers, are we reformers? Are we an extension of the Protestant Reformation? Absolutely. Reformers should be the most unselfish, the most kind, and the most courteous. God forgive me. In their lives should be seen the true goodness of unselfish deeds. The worker who manifests a lack of courtesy, who shows impatience at the ignorance on waywardness of others, who speaks hastily or acts thoughtlessly, may close the door to hearts so that he can never reach them. What saddens me is wondering how many people left Stone Tower because of you? How many people have left Stone Tower because of me? Denominational statistics shows that more than 1.6 million members worldwide were dropped from membership or went missing within a four-year span. That's an average of nearly 6,500 members per week. The ratio of new members who join the Seventh-day Adventist Church to the numbers who leaves is 100 to nearly 25. That's a quarter, folks. 40 to 50% of our teenagers in North America become inactive by age 25. And those are conservative estimates. The problem of losing members is not a new one. Back in 1943, evangelist Arthur Koetz had a method for reaching out to former members. He wrote, a large number, particularly young families, were not attending and had lost interest in the church, largely because the church was not interested in them. I am profoundly convinced we must faithfully visit the people in their homes. We must do what? Faithfully visit people in their homes. This contact shows our love and interest for them. My experience has proved to me that this is the most effective way. What was Christ's most effective way of reaching others? Sitting down with them one-on-one. And this is why we have our family district ministries for inReach. I want to conclude with what Ellen White continues in Ministry of Healing 157. And here I'm going to make an appeal. Firstly, to myself. And then as an extension to you here in this congregation and those of you who are watching. Ellen White continues, Ministry of Healing, page 157. As the dew and the still showers fall upon the withering plants, so let words fall gently when seeking to win men from error. God's plan is first to reach the heart. We are to speak the truth in love, trusting in him to give it power for the reforming of the life. The Holy Spirit, not Jed, not Jonah, not Leo, not Frank, or anyone here, the Holy Spirit will apply to the soul the word that is spoken in love. Friends, we need to allow God to first reach our hearts so that we can reach the hearts of others. How do we do this? Apologize. Speak the truth in love. And remember, in the conveyance of truth, there is always the message and the method. And both need to be correct. How many of you want to make a commitment? I do. I want to commit to speaking more courteously, more pleasantly, more kindly, more lovingly, more gently, to always give an apologia to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that it is in us with meekness and fear. I want to commit to that. What about you? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you see the hands that are raised. All of us are recognizing that we need Jesus. And Father, again, I pray for forgiveness for my incorrect message, but even more, my incorrect method. And I ask that you not only forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, but I pray that you will also heal those whom I've affected. Restore them. And we pray that you've the prayer and claim the promise that you will restore what the locusts have eaten. And Father, we know that if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, you promise that we may be healed. And we need healing right now, Father. We need to be united. We need to come together to effectuate the mission that you've entrusted us here at Stone Tower. So help us to have the correct message and the correct method is our prayer, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.